Our speaker tonight is well known to at least most of us, Professor Douglas Kuiper. He's served pastorates in Byron Center and Randolph and in Edgerton, and currently serves as professor of New Testament and church history in our seminary. He is going to speak tonight on Luther burning the papal bull, encouragement to flaunt church discipline. Professor Kuiper.
Thank you, Reverend Lanning, and thank you to the Reformed Witness Committee for asking me to come and to be with you in your area again and to speak to you. I count it a privilege, and any church historical subject, especially relating to the Reformation, is precious to me. I'm going to read two passages of Scripture at the outset. The first is in Matthew 16, and the second in Matthew 18. Matthew 16, we'll start at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And then in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The scene is Wittenberg, Germany. The date is December 10 in the year 1520, almost 501 years ago. And a fire has been kindled at 9 o'clock in the morning, not only because of the chill, not even primarily because of the cold, but to serve another purpose. A fire kindled outdoors, and toward that fire, dozens or hundreds of students, arms full of books, are making their way, led by their two teachers, Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon. When they get to that fire, they throw the books on the fire and burn them. And as a finishing touch, Martin Luther adds a piece of paper called a bull, a papal bull, that is, a decree of the Pope threatening Luther with excommunication. This act was significant for Martin Luther personally. It was really a defying of the authority of the Pope. Whether, in fact, we should call that defying a flaunting is a question, but without question, it was a defying of the authority of the Pope. And it was a defying of the Pope's threat of excommunication, Martin Luther showed that he simply did not care what the Pope said about him and what the Pope pronounced about Luther's eternal state. That act of burning the papal bull was significant also for the Reformation itself. Until this time, Martin Luther had understood and increasingly understood that there were doctrinal problems and other problems in the Roman Catholic Church. But Martin Luther had stayed within the Roman Catholic Church, attempting to reform the church itself and address these problems. But at this point, it has become evident that Rome is not open to any form or sort of reformation or change. She will hold forth the doctrines that she has always held forth, wrong though they were. And Martin Luther must leave Rome in order to continue the work of reformation. But he will not leave Rome of his own accord. He will willingly let the Pope say to him, "You are excommunicated." And then he will go on to do the work of reformation. More to the point of our interest this evening, that event of Martin Luther burning the papal bull raises questions about how do you and how do I act and respond to the discipline of the Church of Jesus Christ. Suppose you are threatened with excommunication or told you are under discipline by a reformed church, and by not just a church that is nominally reformed, but one which strives to be faithful to the gospel and to the scriptures. Do you flaunt that discipline? Do you say, "I know what Martin Luther did and I'm going to do the same thing. Here's my shredder, here's my waste paper basket, here's a fireplace, I will burn it"? When one does that, when the church that is administering discipline is a faithful, reformed church, that is not to be equated with what Luther did. But that rather would be a despising of the authority of the church and an expression of impenitence and hardness in sin. Or, suppose there's a person who's a member of a faithful, reformed church, a true church of Jesus Christ, who says that though I'm a member of this church, yet I have a very low view of my consistory. They make decisions, and I'm very ready, I'm very quick publicly to disagree with their decisions. I'm even very quick, rather publicly, to show my contempt for the men who made those decisions. Don't do that and think you are being like Martin Luther. But people do. People do. There is in every one of us, by nature, an independent streak, an "I am right" attitude. And by grace and the grace of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, we keep that attitude in subjection. But there are times when it manifests itself. And then, as a proud man or woman might, a self-justification. "I'm like Luther after all." The purpose of this speech is to examine this act of Martin Luther in more detail, to tell you the reasons why he did what he did, and to make some distinctions between his situation and ours, so that we can, at the end of the speech, on the one hand, learn how we would follow his example and how we do not, ought not, think we do, must not pretend to be following his example. So my speech is entitled "Luther Burning the Papal Bull," and the question is this an encouragement to flaunt church discipline? For every young child here, there are a handful of them, by the end of the speech, you will know that a bull is not just the sort of animal you find on your farmyards, but there's a different meaning of the word bull. But I'm going to save that for an appropriate point. What we're going to do tonight is begin with more of the history that led up to Luther's action. In the first place, we're going to notice two events in Luther's life itself, and then we're going to notice the Pope's response to those two events as leading up to the moment at which Luther burned the papal bull. The first event in Luther's life is well known to many. It happened on October 15, October 31, 1517. And it's that moment when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. In these 95 theses, Martin Luther was taking issue with the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance. The Roman Catholic doctrine of penance was that if you had sinned, the way for you to know that your sin was forgiven was for you to go to the priest, to confess your sin to the priest, to hear the priest tell you some action or actions that you were to perform, and when you had performed them, to come back to the priest and say, I've done those things, and then hear the priest tell you that your sin is forgiven. And Martin Luther came to see that when our Lord called us to repent, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that Jesus Christ was not just saying you should go to your priest and confess sins and hear what you should do on account of those sins, but our Lord was saying the whole life of the child of God, of the Christian, is to be one of daily repentance. Now, one of those works that a priest might tell you to go do in order to show that you were truly sorry for sin was the buying of an indulgence. And so the 95 Theses address not only in general Rome's view of penance, but very specifically the method of penance in the form of buying an indulgence. An indulgence is a piece of paper signed by the Pope declaring that whoever bought this indulgence has X number of years reduced from his or her time in purgatory. Purgatory, of course, being yet a third invention of the Roman Catholic Church, penance, indulgences, purgatory, the teaching that after death one's soul does not go immediately to heaven, this the soul now of one who will eventually go to heaven, of a child of God, but has to go to purgatory to suffer for a while. Well, that's a disheartening doctrine. And it mattered to the people in Martin Luther's day that it might be that they'd go to purgatory and be there for thousands of years. And so when they heard that they could buy a piece of paper in which the Pope told them that their time in purgatory would be shortened, they spent their good hard-earned money on such pieces of paper, mistakenly thinking that silver and gold can do something that the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, apparently could not do. That is, deliver us from a temporal punishment for sin. Poor people they were, but they were willing to spend their money this way. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, he was saying, these doctrines of Rome are wrong. And he was announcing it to the world so that if anybody wanted to defend Rome publicly at a debate between Luther and this man, Luther was up to it. That was the first event in Luther's life. The second event in Martin Luther's life that led up to his burning the papal bull happened 6 months later in April of 1518. Luther was a monk. He belonged to a monastery. There were different families of monasteries, and the family to which his belonged was the Augustinian family or branch. That is, they remembered this man named Augustine, champion of sovereign grace, 1,000 years ago. And they said, we're going to follow in his footsteps. Only because 1,000 years had passed, and because Rome had become Rome and totally denied the doctrines of sovereign grace, even the monks of the Augustinian monasteries didn't know really much about what Augustine taught on the matters of free will, of sin, and of grace. Well, there was going to be a conference of representatives of these monasteries, and Luther was delegated to attend on behalf of the monastery of which he was a part. The man organizing the conference heard that Luther was coming, and immediately decided that some issues that would not be discussed at this conference were matters like penance and purgatory and indulgences. This man, Martin Luther, is a firebrand, and we can't have controversy here. Let's settle on these topics. How about sin and the nature of man as a sinner and grace, what grace does to a man, and free will? These are doctrines that the Roman Catholic Church had had a pretty unanimous view on for many years. Surely there is no controversy involved there. Those would be the topics that were discussed at the Heidelberg Disputation in April 1518. Luther did what he always did and what many in his day didn't do. He prepared. And as he prepared, he decided that Rome was not right in its teachings about man, that is, the nature of fallen man, the nature of grace, and the nature of the free will of man. Luther decided and said there at the Heidelberg Disputation that no obedience to any law, no human activity of any sort could help a man be saved. Tell that to the Pope once. The organizer of the conference thought there would be no hot-button issues discussed. Luther is going to turn over the entire foundation of the Roman Catholic Church. He said at that conference that free will is a wrong name. It's a misnomer. Oh, man chooses to sin. Whatever sin man commits, he sins willingly. If that's what you mean by free will, Luther was willing to grant you that. But if your point was that man could use his will in order to choose salvation or contribute to his salvation, that could not be, and Luther would have none of it. One is saved by grace alone. Now, Rome would not have said one is saved apart from grace, but Rome would have said one is saved by grace and works, faith and works. And Luther said, by grace alone in Jesus Christ alone. So for the second time in less than 12 months, this man, Martin Luther, sets himself against the establishment of the Roman Catholic Church. Those are the two things that happened in Luther's life. You can suppose that the Pope was not happy, and that's an understatement. In response, the Pope, first of all, delegated one man to go meet with Luther and try to put some sense into this man, Luther's mind. And so, later in 1518, at the Diet or meeting of Augsburg, a cardinal, a high-ranking official in the Roman Catholic Church named Cajetan, met with Luther, tried to persuade Luther that he was wrong, and threatened Luther with excommunication if he would not change his mind, which Martin Luther did not do. And so the Pope tried a second time. A year later, in 1519, this time in Leipzig, he sent a man named John Eck. John Eck tried to show Martin Luther that he was wrong. And finally, when Martin Luther would not admit he was wrong, he said to Martin Luther, "You are a Hussite." Do you remember John Huss? John Huss, a century or so earlier, had some of the same condemnations of the Roman Catholic Church that Luther had. And John Huss had been condemned by the Roman Catholic Church and burned at the stake. Martin Luther didn't know what a Hussite was. But just like earlier, when Martin Luther didn't know much about the doctrines of sin and grace and decided he would prepare for a conference, so Martin Luther decided that if he didn't know what a Hussite was, and he was accused of being a Hussite, he would go learn what a Hussite was. So he studied. By the way, it's not the main point of the lecture, but I do have a theme coming out so far. Reformed believers, in order to be aware of doctrine, in order to be aware of the issues of the day, ought to study. That doesn't mean that we're all theologians, that we all need to know as much as a minister. Only even a minister can admit and can appreciate it when in the Church of Jesus Christ there are others who know even more than the minister in one area or another of church history or one area or another of doctrine. That's not wrong. But the point I'm making is when Luther didn't know something, he studied, and we ought to be like him. Well, Martin Luther studied, and he said to Eck, "You're right, I studied the matter. I'm a Hussite. Only you meant that as a bad thing, and I take it as a compliment. And what else I've learned in my studying is that when the Roman Catholic Council pronounced Huss to be a heretic, I learned that councils can be wrong. Popes can be wrong. Past decisions of churches can be wrong. I, a Hussite." This the Pope could not endure. And so, having tried working through several other men to get this Luther to change his mind, and having made no progress there, the Pope comes up with his next method, and that is a papal bull. Actually, two of them. Now, what is a bull? It's not the Pope's pet cow. And it's not something that pulled the Pope's carriage or cart. A bull is a decree. It's a statement that the Pope makes, and it's written down, and then it's signed with the Pope's seal. And that seal is called in the Latin a bulla, B-U-L-L-A. Therefore, a papal bull is a piece of paper signed by the Pope. When the Pope speaks in a papal bull, all of Rome is told to understand that the Pope is speaking as the representative of Jesus Christ in the name of Jesus Christ, and whatever the Pope says, you had better listen to, as if you were listening to Jesus Christ himself. The November 1 issue of the Standard Bearer, soon to come into your mailboxes, is devoted to the Diet of Worms, which happens later in 1521. But my article in that Standard Bearer issue summarizes the two bulls of which I speak. And so in this lecture, I'm going to only refer to them even more briefly. On June 15, 1520, the Pope issued his first decree in which he threatened Martin Luther and Martin Luther's followers with excommunication if they did not repent, change their mind about 41 errors that the Pope said Luther was guilty of. So the first bull is a threat. It's a call to repentance, and it's a warning that if one did not repent, he would be excommunicated. Now that was June 15. In the year 1520, I'll tell you something amazing, high school students. They didn't have computers. They didn't have email. They didn't have fax machines. They didn't even have Morse code. When a pope made a bull, made a decree, somebody had to take this to a printer, and the printer had to set his typeset and had to print off thousands of copies of it, maybe in several different languages. Then men had to be assigned to take 1,000 copies or 2,000 copies and go travel into this part or that part of Europe, of Roman Catholicism. And so somebody has to go to Germany and walk through Germany, go to the different cities and announce to the people what the Pope has said about Martin Luther and inform the people so they know. And so it was November before Martin Luther received a copy of this papal bull. And it was this papal bull that on December 10, Martin Luther burned. This did not make the Pope any happier yet. And he didn't wait very long. On January 3 of 1521, he announced in his second bull that Martin Luther was excommunicated, that Martin Luther's followers were excommunicated, that the property that belonged to Martin Luther and all of his followers was to be confiscated for the church. You're a heretic? The church gets your possessions. You don't deserve any. That's what Jesus Christ says, because the Pope said so, and he speaks on behalf of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but the Pope placed the interdict on that part of Germany where Luther lived. The interdict? Well, that means that the Pope decreed that everyone in a certain jurisdiction could not have their babies baptized, could not attend a mass, could not get married because marriage was a sacrament. If you died, you could not get last rites applied to you, which would ensure that your soul, didn't get to heaven. At least it got to purgatory. These things could not happen. The means of grace could not be administered. And that was part of that bull that the Pope issued on January 3 as well. Now, the point of the interdict was for the Pope to put pressure on the people. And all the people were to run up to Martin Luther and say, "Martin Luther, you're a mean man. Look at the trouble you've worked in us. Now we can't go to heaven. Now we won't even go to purgatory. We're all going to hell unless you repent. Would you please make things right with the Pope?" It usually worked pretty well. But the Lord is preparing for the Reformation. In fact, the Reformation had already begun, and so Pope Leo found out that what usually worked pretty well in the past wasn't working well anymore. And the German people, by and large, stood behind Luther and defied the Pope. Well, there you have the history leading up to what Martin Luther did. And just from that history, a couple of comments, especially about the distinction between Roman Catholicism's view of church discipline and the biblical Reformed view of church discipline. According to Rome, the Pope can excommunicate. According to the Bible, it's the church. "Tell it to the church," said Jesus, which in no wise can be understood to mean each and every member of the church, says our Reformed form for the installation of elders and deacons, but must refer to the consistory of that church, to the elders. One man, a body of men. That's not an insignificant difference. In the second place, one man who does have his cardinals, maybe he seeks advice from somebody, versus a consistory which may not proceed with discipline until it sought the advice of classes. One man who can do it without warning if he wants. Luther ought to be thankful that the Pope sent two men to warn him and sent one bull to warn him. He could have done it with no warning, versus a body of men who admonish again and again and again. Well, there's quite a difference, you see, between Rome's view of Christian discipline and the biblical and Reformed view of Christian discipline. Just file that one away. When we get to the last part of the speech, we'll return to that. And the question for now is, may we follow Luther's example? So in the second part of my speech, I'm going to justify Luther's actions. There isn't just a yes or no answer to the question, may we follow Luther's example. In order to give a right answer to the question, you have to ask another question. You have to ask, what is the character of that church whose representatives pronounce one to be under discipline or excommunicated? What is the character of that church? To put it differently, is it a true church or is it a false church? And then, just so that I'm not misunderstood, the question is not what will you or what will I say about that church, but the question is what does Jesus Christ himself testify and witness about that church? Pride would make even me, God give me grace so that I never do, would make even me, were I to receive a threat of excommunication or an information that I'm under discipline, say of the elders who did it, well, they're wrong, and so they're not a true church. But if I should say that, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself should say, that is my body, which I purchased with my blood. Those are my saints in whom I live and dwell. That pastor, those elders, and those deacons are men that I have raised up to do work on my behalf. You say it is a false church, but I do not. Then I, the human, must admit that it wasn't my assessment that made any difference. If I am standing over against the assessment of Jesus Christ, all that's being demonstrated is that I'm worthy of the discipline being imposed on me, and that that discipline has spiritual teeth, as Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 says. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The question is not what do you think about that church. The question is, do you recognize what the Lord testifies to be true of that church? Now, that means that at stake is a right doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ. I don't have time at length tonight to get into that right doctrine. All I can do is point out four areas that need to be examined with regard to the church to know if it is that church through which Christ works or not. The first has to do with the four attributes of the church. One, holy, Catholic, apostolic church. We confess that in the Apostles' Creed, except the word apostolic isn't found. That's found in the Nicene Creed. Rome says, yes, we believe one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. Here we are. Rome is it. One, do you see that we're one in organization? Holy, do you see that our Pope represents the apostles, and so he's holy, and so all that are in the church are holy? Apostolic, do you see that the Pope is the successor of Peter? Jesus Christ, they appeal to that passage in Matthew 16. Jesus Christ said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church. Catholic, we're over the length and breadth of the earth, at least the then known civilized earth. Rome is the holy Catholic Church. In the Roman Catechism, the 1994 edition, as the Catechism begins speaking of those attributes of the church, you read this. The sole Church of Christ is that which our Savior, after his resurrection, entrusted to Peter's pastoral care. The church, constituted and organized as a society in the present world, subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in communion with him. That's Rome's view of one holy Catholic Church. By contrast, Reformed believers say that we also believe one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. But isn't, first of all, the whole Protestant Reformed Church, or Calvary or Dune? It isn't even, first of all, Protestant Reformed churches as a denomination. First of all, the one holy Catholic Church of Jesus Christ is that spiritual body that he has redeemed. Men and women out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, unto himself to be a peculiar people. And where do you find then that one holy Catholic Church when really it's a spiritual body over the length and breadth of the earth? You Find it in individual churches where the second part of a proper doctrine of the church, the three marks of the true church, are manifested. You know what those three marks are? You're familiar with Belgic Confession Article 29. The pure doctrine of the gospel is preached. The sacraments are rightly administered as Christ instituted them. And church discipline is exercised according to the word of God. In short, says Belgic Confession Article 29, all things are managed according to the word of God. Three marks. Luther didn't have those three marks so crystally clear in his mind in 1520 and 1521. The idea that there were these three marks would be developed over the years. By the 1560s, when the Belgic Confession was written, the church, the Reformed Church, would have a very clear idea of them. But what does Rome do for preaching? Well, there's hardly preaching to start with, and the sacraments matter more than the preaching. Is what is preached, if you can call it that, the gospel? No, it's that man contributes to his salvation by his own works, by his own free will. Is a church discipline exercised as Christ commands? Well, something is exercised called church discipline, but we've already seen what characterizes discipline in the Roman Catholic Church. Are the sacraments administered as Christ instituted? No. There are seven sacraments in Rome instead of two, and the two that Christ instituted, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are so grossly perverted in Rome that the Lord's Supper or the Mass becomes the very central focus of the worship service at which Jesus Christ is offered again. Because when he said it is finished, he didn't mean it is finished. All right? Isn't there a very different doctrine of the church if you're a Roman Catholic than if you're a Reformed believer? The third area in which the difference becomes so evident is who is the head of the church. And Rome would say, well, Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus Christ, but functioning through the successors of Peter. So Jesus Christ is the head of the whole church, the church from the beginning to the end of the world. Jesus Christ is the head of the church in heaven and the church on earth. But who's the head of the church as you see her on earth? Well, that's Peter. That's Pope Leo X. That's anyone who holds the office of Bishop of Rome. No, said the Reformers, Jesus Christ alone. And though he governs the church through pastors, elders, and deacons, we don't even call them vicars or substitutes of Christ. He works in and through them. He does. Especially in and through the office which they hold. But it isn't that there's something special about them as men, and it surely isn't that the Apostle Peter has done something which they continue to do, and so that the apostolic office continues. And then the fourth distinction between the Roman Catholic view of the church and the Reformed doctrine of the church has to deal with the whole matter of the nature and power of the sacraments, of which I have time to say nothing this evening. But what in the first point we saw to be true regarding Rome's discipline, very different from the biblical view that Reformed churches practice and implement, we see now in the second point to be true also of the doctrine of Rome. Very different from what the Bible teaches. This distinction between what Rome said she was and what the Bible says the church is Martin Luther understood. When he burned the bull, he wasn't just being revolutionary. He wasn't just being a rebel. He wasn't flaunting. He was defying the Pope. He wasn't flaunting the Pope's discipline. What he was saying is, I don't fear you, Rome. I don't fear you, Pope, because Jesus Christ does not work in and through you. Now, to demonstrate that that's exactly what Martin Luther was doing and what he understood to be true, we should understand that after he burned the Pope's bull, he wrote two treatises. Not very long ones, rather short really, but two treatises. The first one is entitled Against the Execrable or the Accursed Bull of the Antichrist. There you have it. If the Pope is an Antichrist in that he functions wrongly, claiming to be the representative of Christ, but perverting Christ's doctrine and rule, that he's the Antichrist, then that makes Rome a false church. In this treatise, Martin Luther said essentially this: to say that I'm a heretic doesn't make me a heretic. What you've done, Pope, is you've said, Martin Luther said this, I deny it. Martin Luther said that, I deny it. Well, to say that you deny it doesn't make it wrong. Would you open up the Bible and show me from the Bible that I'm wrong? That, strikingly, the Pope had not even attempted to do. In short, says the Belgian Confession, Article 29, all things are managed according to the Word of God. When the Pope convinces himself that everything he says as Pope, he says in the name of Christ, he no longer feels the need to open up the Word of God. So, there you have Martin Luther's first treatise. You didn't show me from Scripture. This is not a man saying. You showed me Scripture passages. I don't think they apply. That was not what Luther was doing. This was Martin Luther saying, you didn't even point me to the Scriptures. The second treatise that Martin Luther wrote was entitled Why the Books of the Pope and His Disciples Were Burned by Dr. Martin Luther. And in this he gives five reasons. In the first place he says, I'm following the example of believers in Acts 19, verse 19. Do you remember that there, those who in Ephesus had been converted to the Christian faith from heathendom brought their books of sorcery and magic and burned them. They understood that when they turned from idolatry and paganism and heathendom to Christianity and went from the service of many idol gods to the service of one only true God, they didn't need their books of magic and superstition. They did them no good. They burned them. And Martin Luther says, that's what I'm doing here. I've so seen the errors of the Pope that I don't need to read his books anymore. Number two, preacher's calling is to ward off and even do everything he can to destroy, to root out false doctrine. So Martin Luther said, when I burned those books, I was doing what I could to root out false doctrine. Number three, Luther said, it isn't just that because I disagree with a man on some point, I take his book and I go burn it. I have books in my library that have things in them that I don't agree with. I said earlier that one lesson we can learn from Martin Luther is that we be students, that we study issues and study doctrines, and as you do that, you're going to read things you don't agree with. The good thing is that you know you don't agree with them. You don't have to burn the book just because there's something in it you don't agree with. Even if the main point of the book you don't agree with, that's not a reason to burn the book. Martin Luther said, the reason isn't just that I disagreed with what the Pope said. The reason is because everything that the Pope says is contrary to the gospel. There's no redemptive value in it. I can't find one thing in that book that's worthy of having it on my shelf. What the Pope does is oppose the true gospel. All right. Well, that's why the believers burn their books in Acts 19:19 as well. Christianity doesn't need to say, what is there about heathendom that we can keep yet, and can we put a little Christian veneer on? We have no need for those books. Well, that was reason three. Number four. Some people burn my books without the Pope's permission, said Martin Luther, so I did the same. Just a second. Don't understand that to mean Martin Luther saying, you did it to me, so I'm going to do it to you. Here was his point. I needed the Pope's permission to do this? The Pope is going to excommunicate me because I burned some books? When people burn my books, did they ask the Pope's permission? Is there a double standard going on here? That's the point Luther was making. And his fifth reason for burning those books was that by this he will strengthen the common people in their faith. The common people, they're still learning, you understand. It's 1520, just the dawn of 1521. And only 4 years or less ago, he nailed the 95 Theses to the church door. The common people are still learning about the true gospel. He's going to show these people what it is to stand for truth and renounce error by burning the books. And then he quoted 30 statements from the books that he had burned, showing from, mind you, the scriptures why they were wrong. And the second point, we've been justifying Luther's actions. Let's come to wrap that up with some analysis now. Do we follow the example of Martin Luther by flaunting church discipline? The answer is no, because that's not what Martin Luther was doing. He was thumbing his nose at the Pope, because the Pope had showed himself to care less, not to care less, about the scriptures. It's quite a different matter than the discipline of the true church. Now, there are people who recognize the point I'm making. They recognize why Luther did what he did. And they recognize that that puts them in sort of a pickle when they're members of Reformed churches and they're put under discipline by Reformed churches and consistories. They're put in a bit of a pickle and they can't really appeal to Martin Luther because Martin Luther was excommunicated by a false church. And so they say, but the church, that church that excommunicated me, isn't a true church either. That's why I began the second point by saying, you know what the Lord says? If the Lord agrees with you that the church putting you under discipline is not a true church, if the Lord agrees with you, you have a leg to stand on. But if he doesn't, not only that, you do remember, don't you, that what makes a true church become false is not merely that there's a controversy going on, and in the context of the controversy, some men make statements you don't agree with and maybe later are even demonstrated to be incorrect. That's not what makes a true church false. What makes a true church false is not that a classes or a synod or even a consistory makes a wrong decision. Classes, synods, and consistories can make wrong decisions. They're capable of it. That's not what makes a true church false. What makes a true church false is that it says, we deny the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We must help him save us. And from there, not only the gospel is lost, but the sacraments and Christian discipline are perverted too. Now that leads me to the third part of the speech to say, so what are the positive lessons that we're to learn from this? Well, first of all, here's a positive lesson. If you really are in a false church, I don't know every single one of you. I have no reason to think that there's a single one of you here tonight who really is a member of a false church. But if you were, and if you were excommunicated for teaching the gospel of sovereign grace, for teaching the headship of Jesus Christ alone in the church, then you follow Martin Luther's example by ignoring that decree of excommunication and joining a true church. That's if you're a member of a false church. But we're not members of a false church. We're not members of a whore. We're members of a church of Jesus Christ, beset by controversy, troubled by sin within and without, but a true church nonetheless. So how positively do we follow the example of Martin Luther? And then it doesn't matter whether we're under discipline or not under discipline. In fact, the real positive example here is, regardless of if a man or woman is under discipline or not, it's this. Do you know the doctrines of the church well enough and their scriptural basis well enough to know where you stand and where your church stands and why it stands there? That, at bottom, is what Martin Luther was doing. At bottom, when burning the papal bull, he was not merely saying, "Pope, you don't mean a thing to me." He was saying, "The Bible means everything." Now, we would make that our confession. I don't doubt that. My question is, in following Luther's example, do you understand scriptures well enough to engage in controversy and use the scriptures rightly in support of the right side of the issue? That's what Luther did. So what we have to guard against, really, is deciding what side of an issue we're on because of what other man or woman is on that side. And every one of us must say, "No, I don't care." Well, I'm very glad that I'm not alone on an issue. In that sense, I do very much care about who's on what side. But in the end, there will be people I respect maybe on both sides of an issue. Here's where I stand. Why? Because this is where the Word of God brings me. This is where the Reformed Confessions, which I understand to be based on and faithful summaries of the Word of God, leaves me. Do you understand the scriptures well enough to take your position on the basis of the Word of God? I say to do that is to follow Luther's example. Now that begs one question yet, because the theme of the lecture is this an excuse to flaunt church discipline? And so we have to say a little more about church discipline. We have to say a little more about the discipline of the true Church of Christ when it's administered to a member who indeed is walking impenitently in sin or unbelief. And we have to ask the question, is that discipline weighty? If that's the case, that elders of a true Church of Christ administer discipline to me because I am indeed walking in sin, whether I acknowledge it or not, is that Jesus Christ saying to me, "Except you repent, you are outside the kingdom of heaven"? And to that question, we'd all better say, "You believe it." That's exactly what the discipline of the true Church of Jesus Christ is saying. And Jesus Christ himself through her. That's Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. But that's also the words of Jesus in the passages that I read, and the real reason why I read them. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There's one passage I didn't read yet that I will read now, and that's just one verse, John 20, verse 23. A different occasion, this is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter day at evening. Jesus came to the disciples and said, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. I have three things to say on the basis of these verses. The first is that the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, of which our Lord is speaking here, was not given to Peter only. That's Rome's contention. They're wrong. And they're not only wrong because the Reformed churches say they're wrong, and because Reformed churches say, well, it's given to the church, and it's the elders who represent the church. They're wrong because they look only at Matthew 16, verse 18. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And they ignore Matthew 18 and John 20. Because very clearly in Matthew 18 and John 20, it was not Peter only. It was not Peter in the singular. It was the disciples as a body in the plural to whom the Lord gave the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, all we're doing is following a sound principle of scripture interpretation called interpret scripture with scripture. The second thing I want to do from these passages is emphasize that the power of Christian discipline, according to them, is that what is retained on earth is retained in heaven, and what is bound on earth is bound in heaven. Now, Jesus says, whatsoever, in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. And you ask the question, whatsoever what? And you go to John 20, verse 23, and the answer is given. Sin. Whatever sin is bound upon you on earth will be bound on you to all eternity. And whatsoever sin you are freed from, is loosed from you on earth, will be loosed from you to all eternity. To bind, in the sense in which Jesus used it here, is to tie the sin to you. To tie the guilt of the sin to you. So that you stand before Jesus Christ as guilty of that sin, and therefore will, except you repent, will be guilty of it to all eternity. To be loosed refers to the declaration that you are forgiven that sin. Its guilt no longer cleaves to you, and when that happens on earth, it will happen again and be true to all eternity. And that leads me to the third thing I want to say about these passages. How can it be that what the church does on earth, Christ honors to all eternity? Some object to that. For all your casting off of Rome's errors, Reformed, you went right back to them. That's what they'll say. You're still denying a priesthood of all believers, and you're saying that there are men in the church who have authority to tell you about the state of your soul. That's the objection. And some will go a step farther and say that therefore the church is spiritually abusive when the elders try telling somebody what Jesus Christ will say of them to all eternity. Now, against those objections, I don't have much to say except this. These are the words of Jesus. If you would like to talk to Jesus about what he said and explain to him that that's spiritually abusive, that's your prerogative. Although I'd caution you to meekness and humility, and instead, first of all, to ask the question, why did the Lord say it? Is it because the Lord himself is so busy or so uninterested ultimately in the matter of who in the end gets to heaven and who in the end gets to hell that he says, well, church, you take care of it. You take care of it, and at the end of the ages, when I come in judgment, I'll ask every elder, well, what'd you do with this person? Oh, that's what you said of that one? Okay, he's going to heaven. Oh, that's what you said about that one? Okay, he's going to hell. Is that the way the Lord works? Of course not. Maybe it's this. Maybe the Lord from all eternity has predestinated. Maybe he's determined from all eternity that this person would go to heaven and that this person would go to hell. Maybe he's determined from all eternity that because that is his will with regard to that person to go to heaven, that everything that happens in that person's life will serve his or her preservation until at last he or she is brought to heaven. Maybe the Lord, who determined from all eternity that this one will go to hell, so governs everything that happens in that person's life so that that person at no step of his or her life can say, the Lord is pleased with me, I'm going to heaven. But at every step of his life, that person, if he or she will admit it and not be blind to it, must see that the Lord himself testifies against him or her. And just maybe, the Lord, who from eternity determines all this and controls everything in time with a view to the end that he has determined, just maybe this Lord Jesus Christ, who is also the King of the church, raises up faithful elders to serve that very purpose. Just maybe. And then take those words, just maybe, that I've used again and again and get rid of them, because this is indeed the truth of the matter. This explains why the Lord can say, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth or bind in earth shall be loosed or bound in heaven. The Lord knows how he is carrying out his decree of election and reprobation. Now I don't dare go to Jesus Christ and tell him that faithful elders are being spiritually abusive. That explanation that I gave of these passages is really the explanation of the passages themselves, only that doesn't come out clearly in our King James. For in both Matthew 16, verse 19, and Matthew 18, verse 18, a rather unusual grammatical construction is used in the same sentence where the past tense and the future tense are used at the same time. Try doing that. Try doing that at school Monday, some of you students. Try going and saying, I will, in the future, have had eggs for breakfast. You can't, in the future, have had in the past. It doesn't work well. Maybe you can predict what next week, Friday, you could predict that something will happen on Tuesday, which by next week Friday will be a past event, so you're predicting what on Friday will be past. Maybe that. But for the most part, you can't put a past tense and a future tense together. It doesn't work well. But this is what Jesus did. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be having been bound. It already has been bound in heaven. already in the past, Jesus Christ has said that sin cleaves to that man. And then heaven doesn't mean he gets to heaven anyway. He's talking about the afterlife. He'll go to hell. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In the future, we will realize what the Lord in the past has already determined. And all he does in giving the keys of the kingdom to faithful office bearers and elders of the church is say, through them, I'm going to let every believer know and every unbeliever know, every godly person and every ungodly person know what I will say to them in the day of judgment. Then you understand why the Lord can speak as he does and how church discipline, that is the church discipline of a true church, rightly administered, really does have the weight, the seriousness, and the consequences which we have always understood it did. Martin Luther got this point. So well did he get it. He wasn't being brash again. He wasn't being arrogant. He was capable of doing that, was Luther. But he wasn't just when he said, Rome, your excommunication is empty because you are empty. I excommunicate you, Pope. And you could say, oh, he's being brash. What authority did he have? Here's the authority he had. He preached the true gospel through him, not through Rome. Jesus Christ spoke. I trust you understand then that we may not flaunt church discipline, that we have every reason to take it seriously, especially when it is the discipline of true churches through faithful elders, and it does not behoove you or me to dismiss our discipline by calling into question the character of men who maybe just last month or just last year were fine, upstanding men in our own minds. Let us follow the example of Martin Luther in positive ways. Know the scriptures. Know what you believe. I thank you for your attention.